someone who'll go the extra mile, just like a mother caring for her child, a friend who'll stick through thick and thin. No matter what you've done or where you've been, just like one great big family, a stronger, older brother he will be, so quick and ready to defend the younger, weaker to the end. And he's ever interceding to the Father for his children. Yes, he's ever interceding to the Father for his own. Through him you can reach the Father. So bring him all your heavy burdens. Yes, he's ever interceding. So come boldly to the throne. Just like sheep we'd gone astray, struggling beneath the debt we could not pay, not ever hoping to renew the love and fellowship that we once knew. But he began to intercede, crying, Father, please forgive, I plead. And as the nails pierced in his hands, God once again reached down to man. And he's ever interceding to the Father for his children. Yes, he's ever interceding to the Father for his own. Through him you can reach the Father. So bring him all your heavy burdens. Yes, he's ever interceding. So come boldly to the throne. Yes, he's ever interceding. So come boldly to the throne.
Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate that song this morning, the truth of it. Make sure you're in prayer for Brother Casey while he's still TDY, and for Miss Mullane and the kids as well. Turn to Romans chapter 4. You don't need to stand yet, but turn to Romans chapter 4 if you would this morning. Brother Scott. Talking about you. That's the reason I turned my mic off. Romans 4, if you would. Again, we'll stand here in just a moment. Romans 4. Again, don't forget about service tonight, 6 o'clock, so come on back out for that. Well, this morning, we don't have a Mother's Day message. What we have a Mother's Day message is just not on mothers, because this is Mother's Day, and we're having a message just not on mothers. If you've been around, you know I normally don't deviate too much from whatever we're doing as a result of holidays, but we are thankful for you. Don't think it doesn't mean we're not appreciative of mothers. We certainly are. We have a gift for you here in a little bit that you'll probably appreciate more than a message. Anyway, as a matter of fact, my wife's not here today, so I'm thinking about getting her an extra one. Just in case she wants two, or she has somebody she wants to share with. But we'll have those for you here in a little bit. You say, what is it? You'll have to wait and find out. Just wait. We'll find out here in a minute. But we do wish all the mothers happy birthday. Wish my mom happy birthday. I got a caller. She may hear this after a while. Anyway, my mom's still alive, praise the Lord. Still have both my parents, which is a blessing. And their health's pretty good, and she listens a lot of times, which kind of cramps my style over the internet, because I can't tell you what an amazing child I was and what a blessing I was to raise. And I can, just that I get a phone call later on, and so I have to be careful about what family stories I tell about my horrible parents. So I've got to be careful about all those things. You know, I'll get in trouble later on, but I do appreciate her. Last week, I said this as we started last week. I said that we suffer today from a lack of people who have any real Bible knowledge. And this is at least partially the fault of the modern church movement today that has made the decision to no longer teach sound doctrine. As a matter of fact, to not only not teach sound doctrine, but go a step further and make it seem as if it is nothing but divisive in order to do so. And because of that, well, let me add this first of all. We said last week also that doctrine simply means teaching in its most basic form. And so when we talk about the doctrine of God, we're simply talking about what the Bible teaches about God. Or when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we're basically saying this is what the Bible teaches in an organized fashion about God or about salvation or whatever subject that it is. Now, because churches are choosing to no longer teach sound doctrine, we have churches full of people now. I don't mean this as an insult, I just mean it as a reality. We have churches full of people now who think they know a lot of Bible, but the problem is that in reality, what they really have is a lot of opinion about what the Bible means or about what the Bible teaches. And I said last week that this is not only important for knowing truth, but you miss a great blessing when you don't understand some basic Bible doctrines out of the Word of God. That some of these doctrines bring great truths. As I said last week, the doctrine of propitiation and righteousness and justification, these are amazing truths that are a blessing to us when you understand them. And I said because of all of this, for the next few weeks, we're going to be working on a series that we started last week, and I'm calling Basic Bible Truths, and it's fairly self-explanatory. We're going to be looking at some basic Bible truths concerning some of the doctrines of the Word of God. We're not going into great detail on them, hence the name Basic Bible Truths, because I think it's important that we have some basic knowledge of these things. So that's what we're going to be looking at or working on over the next few weeks. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the basic Bible truth concerning baptism. And this morning, we're going to turn a corner and talk about something else. We're going to talk about the basic Bible truths concerning two extremely important doctrines in the Word of God. And once again, we're just going to scratch the surface. We're going to talk about two extremely important doctrines in the Word of God, and that is the doctrine of righteousness and justification. Righteousness and justification. So, if you have your Bible, you're Romans chapter 4, now you can stand, if you would please. Romans chapter 4. As you know, again, once again, if you're with us often, we're normally more expository. We're in a text for the whole time. Doctrinal messages, we tend to move around a lot more, so keep your Bible handy and we'll be moving a little bit. We're going to kind of use Romans 4 as a springboard and are going to pull a couple of thoughts out of here. And we'll see if we can't handle this subject this morning. Romans 4, verse 1. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, wrote this: "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures?" Listen, this is the purpose of our series. Right. What saith the Scriptures? Not what does man think, or what is man's opinions, or what is your belief or my belief, but what does the Scripture say? "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him," here's our word, "for righteousness. Not to him that worketh is the reward." Now to him that, if we're going to do the Scriptures, we probably ought to read it like it says, huh? "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, is his faith counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose sins or whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And all of us at that point ought to say, Amen. Amen. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or the Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started on our thought this morning, the basic Bible truth about righteousness and justification. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. basic Bible truth concerning righteousness and justification. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on righteousness. So when we get to justification, you'll know that we're just about finished. All right, so that'll give you something to look for in anticipation, forward to. Let's start with this thought. We're going to just jump right into it this morning. I want you to think with me first about this thought, and that is this, that we all share in common, all of us do, one monumentally big problem in relationship to our subject this morning, in relationship to righteousness. We all share one monumentally big problem. Now, before we can understand what that problem is, and before we can understand what Paul's talking about in the text, we've got to understand what the word righteousness means. And Paul uses it several times, as I emphasized in our text, in verses 3 through 7, three or four times, Paul mentions the word righteousness. Now, we could do an entire series just on the word righteousness. And if you know anything about the subject, you know it's a huge subject. And we could do a lot on the subject. Matter of fact, men write not only books on the subject of righteousness, but men write entire series of books on the subject of righteousness. And I could bore you to tears this morning with a whole lot of Greek words, but the word righteousness simply means this. In its most basic form, it means to be right. To be right. It means right or to be right. Of course, when we're using it in relationship to God. And I want to illustrate for you this way. The word righteousness simply means to be right or right itself. If a person is righteous in relationship to the state of Missouri, if I say that this man, Sam Varghese, is a righteous citizen in the state of Missouri, if a person is righteous in relationship to the state of Missouri, it means that he is right before the laws of the state. It means that he is not now breaking, nor has he broken any of the laws of the state of Missouri. It means this, that the state of Missouri has a standard of right. We call them laws, but it is a standard of right that its people are required to obey. And if a person lives in obedience to those laws, then he is a righteous citizen of the state of Missouri. You with me so far? Now, we don't normally use the term righteous citizen. We don't say of Sam Varghese, he is a righteous citizen. We normally wouldn't say that. We use terms such as law-abiding citizen, but it means, in essence, the very same thing. It means that he is right before the law of the state of Missouri. Since he is not in violation of any of its laws, therefore, the state has nothing against him. He is right before the state, or he is righteous in relationship to the state. If he was in violation of the laws of the state of Missouri, then he would be unrighteous. We got a few of those around. Amen. He would be an unrighteous citizen, not right before the law. And in order to remain just, the state would therefore have to charge him for breaking the law or hold him accountable in some way, or else the state becomes unjust. Are you with me so far? A righteous person in relationship to the state is one who's obeying the laws. If I do not obey the laws, if I break even one single law, I am therefore unjust before the law. The state, in order to remain just, must therefore hold me accountable for my breaking of the law. I am unrighteous because I'm not right. Therefore, the state must do what's right and hold me accountable. But as long as I'm righteous, and as long as I'm doing right and obeying the law, therefore, the state has nothing against me. And I am therefore righteous before the state. Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand righteousness in the Scriptures. Because when a person is said to be righteous before God or righteous in relationship to God, the word means in essence the very same thing. God has nothing against him, nothing for which God must hold him accountable. Therefore, he is righteous. Now, think with me about this. If God expects us to be right with him, and I believe he does, amen. If God expects us to be right with him, if he expects us to be right in relationship to him, then that means that God must have a law or a standard somewhere that defines what right is, that lets us know what righteousness is. How else am I going to know if I'm righteous or not? How else am I going to know if I'm doing right or not? So if we have to be righteous in relationship to God, that means God must have a law somewhere, a standard somewhere that says this right here is what righteousness is. And if you don't obey it, if you don't live in obedience to it, then you are unrighteous. Romans chapter 5, flip over a few chapters if you would, or a couple of chapters. If God has no such standard, if there is no such law, then God cannot justly hold us accountable to it. Amen. You can't be unrighteous if there is no standard. And so God must have a standard. You know, of course, today things are a little upside down in the government. But normally, if there is no law, they can't prosecute you for anything, because you're not a criminal if there is no law. The same thing's true of God. God must have a standard somewhere that defines what righteousness is, what right is, because if there isn't, God could not hold us accountable. In Romans chapter 5, that's what Paul is implying in verse 13 when he says this. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no what? Law. We can't be a sinner if there is no law that says thou shalt not. You can't break the law if there is no law. So when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about being right before God, right with His laws. So God must somewhere have a standard of right, a standard of righteousness that you and I, are you listening, are expected to obey. And if He doesn't, then there's no way He can hold us accountable. Amen. Romans chapter 3, look if you will, in verse 20. There has to be a law so that we might know when we've sinned, so that we might know what God expects of us. In Romans 3, verse 20, it says this, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the law. God has a law. And that law establishes what is right and what is wrong. When I obey right, I am righteous. If I don't obey right, I am unrighteous. So just like the state has laws, God has laws. Do you agree with that? And these laws establish what's right and what's wrong. Now we know this morning that God established this law so that I could know if I'm being righteous, so that I could know if I'm right with Him, so I could know what I'm being held accountable for. If I'm going to be held accountable for being right in relationship to something, I want to know what that is. And so God gives it to us. Now, we know this morning, I don't think I need to turn to 100 verses to prove it. I think we know this morning that the standard of God's righteousness, the primary standard, is His Word. Right. It is the Bible. It is God's Word. And Psalm 119, flip over there if you will. I'll show you one. I think we would all pretty much agree on that. The standard that God has given us by which we measure our righteousness or unrighteousness is His Word. Psalm 119, look if you would in verse 160. We could look at a whole bunch of these, but you want to go home after a while? You want to get your Mother's Day treat? And most of us, I think, would agree with this anyway. Verse 160, Thy Word is true from beginning to end. If you believe that, say amen. His Word is true from beginning to end. Every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. This book is full of the righteous law of God. It is the very righteous law of God. And so God does indeed have a standard, and He does indeed have a law. But now tune in and listen to this with me. Here's the amazing thing, that not only is that standard the Word of God, but God has not only given us a written standard, but God has also given us a living standard. He's also giving us a living example of the righteousness of God. And He did that when He sent His righteous Son, who became one of us, so that we might see His life and know what a righteous man looks like. Right. So He's given us the righteous standard in His Word, and so that I can read the Word of God and know the laws of God and know the Word of God and know what the standard is. But then God sent us a living example, a living illustration of righteousness, when He sent His Son, so that we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and know that is what a righteous man looks like. That is what a purely righteous person looks like. And we can know that. I mean, is there any doubt in anyone's mind this morning that's here that if there ever was a living example of what a righteous man looks like, it was certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in righteousness. So if you want to know what it looks like, you can see His life. If you want to know what it is, you can read His Word. At His baptism, God the Father declared, "In Him I am well pleased." 1 John chapter 2 calls Him Jesus Christ, the righteous. Even old wicked Pilate said, "In Him I find no fault." He is the perfect living example of what righteousness is. So God has laid out His standard of right in His written Word, the Word of God, but then also in the living example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wonder what righteousness is. God tells us. You don't have to wonder what it looks like. We see it in His Son. Are you getting the idea that it is not up to you and I to establish or to decide for ourselves what righteousness is or what it looks like? It's not based on our opinion. It's based on the written standard and on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think with me about this. For you and I to be righteous before God means to be right before Him. To be righteous before God means to be right before God. Specifically, to be right before His law, which we find written in the Word of God, the Bible, but then also to live up to the standard of obedience that was demonstrated by His Son. Now you see, this is important. Are you tuned in? Amen. This is important because if I just said this, righteousness means to be right with God. Well, half the people in the country would raise their hand and say, well, I think I'm right with God. So what God has done is He has given us a standard in His Word so that I can look at it. And listen, folks, there it is in black and white. This is what righteousness is. And when you don't obey it, it is unrighteousness. And here in my Son is what it looks like. So I am supposed to line my life up with the written Word and live it after the living example of His Son so that I might live a righteous life. I like the fact that God's given us two things to draw off of. The written Word and His Son. Righteousness is simply this. It is to be perfect in obedience to God's Word and in living the example of His Son so that God will have nothing against me. That's what righteousness is. But we all share one monumentally big problem in relationship to this. First, think about this. Throughout the entire Bible, God presents Himself as the judge of the entire earth. Look over in Romans 14. You should already be in Romans. This is a verse that's well known to many of us. Paul's talking about a different kind of judgment, but the principle is the same. God is clearly presents Him as the judge, not only of the whole earth, but as the judge of every person. The judge of every person. It says in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, many of you have read it many times, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto whom?" I'm thankful this morning that it is important how I live in relationship to you. I am not accountable to you. And it's important how you live in relationship to me. But we're not accountable primarily to one another. We're primarily accountable to God for how we live in relationship to His righteous standard and His righteous example. He is the judge of all of us. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, calls God the righteous judge because His judgments are based in righteousness. He's called the righteous judge because He's given us His standard of righteousness in His written Word, and He's demonstrated it in the living example of His Son. As a result of that, one day, each of us are going to stand before God and give an account of our life, of our choices, of our priorities, of our decisions, of our lifestyles, all in relationship to the standard of righteousness that He has established. It's not going to be our opinion that we're going to be judged based against, or our ideas, or our personal religion, or our personal thoughts. It's going to be the established standard of righteousness that God has laid down in His law and demonstrated in the life of His Son. And it is to those two things that we are going to be held accountable. Are you with me so far? This is what righteousness is. It's to be right with God's written standard and right with the living example of His Son, not opinion. You hear this statement a lot today. Well, listen, sir, you don't have the right to judge me. I mean, who do you think you are? You don't have the right to judge me. As a matter of fact, no person has the right to judge me. Only God can judge me. Now let's say for a minute that that's right. It's not biblically, but let's say that it is right. That only God can judge you and no one else has the right to judge you. The problem with that is that every time people say that, they never go on and follow through with their argument. Okay, let's say for a minute that God is the only one that can judge you. And according to His Word, He will. And the standard of that judgment is going to be His written standard of righteousness and the living example of His Son. if only God can judge you, and those are the two standards, what will his judgment of you in relationship to them be? It's amazing, isn't it, how people say, well, nobody can judge me, only God can judge me, but then they never stop to pursue the argument and say, wait a minute, maybe I should examine myself in relationship to the standard and see what his judgment will be. Right. Normally, we know this morning that normally that argument is used to just pass over any accountability whatsoever. And by our own words, we're testifying to the truth that we know God has the right to judge us. And if we're going to do that, then we need to pursue the argument and say to ourselves, okay, if God is indeed the only one who has the right to judge me, how will he judge me in relationship to the standard of his word and the standard of his living son? Amen? Amen. It's a good thought, isn't it? Yes. Now this leads us into another part of our monumentally big problem. And that is that not only are we all going to answer to God as judge, but the biggest part of our problem is this. That not one of us in this room this morning, me, you, any of us, are righteous. Now you tracking? We're going to be held accountable to God for the written standard of righteousness and the living standard of righteousness. And God's going to hold us all accountable. Okay, I don't have the right to judge you. Only God does, and he's going to. But here's the other part of our huge problem, or really our big problem, and that is this, that none of us are righteous. Not a single one of us. Not one of us is right before his standard, either in relationship to God's written word or the standard that's demonstrated in his son. In Romans 3, look what it says in verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. Now you're thinking, I thought this doctrine stuff was a blessing. There's a better part here in a little bit. You got to feel good. Amen. None of us are right before his standard, either in relationship to the written word or that which is demonstrated in his son. Romans 3, isn't this a worn out passage here that we've used so much, but it's so true? What then, verse 9? Are we better than they, speaking of Jews or Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's all of us. Then in verse 11, or verse 10, to make sure that we got it, as it is written, there is none, help me out, what? Righteous. What's the word righteous mean? Right in relationship to his written standard and the living demonstration of his son. He says, there's none righteous. Now again, we could bore you with Greek words, but the Bible makes itself pretty clear. There is none righteous, help me out, no, not one. So just in case there's any doubt that maybe there might be one. Well, okay, preacher, I hear you, that most people are not right before God's word or the living demonstration of the Son, but surely there's some. I mean, there must be a few. Out of all humanity, there must be one or two. I mean, I know some pretty good people. Paul says, no, there is none righteous. No, not even a single one. None. Now, do you understand this morning the enormity of our problem? We're all going to stand before God and give an account for how we've lived in relationship to the righteous standard of his word and the living demonstration of his son. And then the very one who's going to judge us has already declared that none of us are righteous. We failed and we haven't even gotten there yet. No, not a single one. Now we're not righteous because we have violated both of God's standards of righteousness. We have violated both. Look, if you will, in Romans 3, 23. Paul says we have violated both of these standards. First of all, he says in verse 23, we have violated because we have all sinned. We've all sinned. 1 John 3, 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. It's the violation of the written standard of God. So Paul says, not only are none of us righteous, but all have violated the written standard of God's word. I don't think I have to give a huge amount of examples, do I? It would be hard to imagine that anyone here this morning would be so bold as to stand up and say, well, preacher, you're wrong. In my entire life, I have never violated a single thing in the word of God. Not once in my life I've ever violated a single commandment, a single prohibition, a single thing that the Bible says is wrong, and I've always done everything that the Bible says I should do. And it's just proof of the fact that there's not a single one of us who are righteous in relationship to the written standard. Because we've either failed in relationship to those two prohibitions, or we've either failed in relationship to the things God says that we should do. And I would submit that we have all failed in both. And so he says we're in trouble because we have violated the written standard of righteousness. Most people haven't even bothered to find out what it says is right or wrong. Let alone be able to declare that they've never broken any of it. I've told you before, I've had people tell me over the years, well, I'm pretty sure I'm right with God because I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments, and my response is always, name them. Most people can't even name all ten, let alone keep all ten. Some people say, well, preacher, you know, listen, I hear you, and I have to admit, I've broken a few of them here and there, and I've disobeyed some, but it's always been because of a good cause, or it's always been because I didn't have any choice. It's always been for a good reason. I saw a cartoon one time of this defendant in court. He's been dragged into court, and the prosecuting attorney's got him up before the judge, and the judge turns to him and says, how do you plead, sir? And the man says, judge, I plead guilty. With an excuse. Do you understand when it comes to righteousness, we can't plead guilty with an excuse. We're either guilty or we're not. Not a single one of us are by nature righteous because we've all broken God's written standard of righteousness, and since He is just, no excuse is going to cut it. Amen? But secondly, not only have we violated His written standard of righteousness, which makes us unrighteous. But in verse 23, secondly, we've also violated the second standard of righteousness. Notice in verse 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is the righteousness of God demonstrated in the life of His righteous Son. When we see Christ, we see God. And when we see the life of Christ, we see the righteousness of God. Not only have we violated His word, but is there anybody this morning that would stand up and be so bold as to say, if you took my life and compared it to the life of the Savior, I think you would find me just as righteous as He was. I want to declare this morning that I am as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. I have met the standard of His life. Why, none of us could say that? Probably not since we got up this morning. And so we have violated both of the standards of righteousness. Listen to me this morning. Are you understanding now why Paul says there's none righteous? And this is a monumentally big problem for us. Let me summarize before we move on. God has given us His standard of righteousness in two ways, His written standard and His living example. One day He's going to hold each of us accountable for what we are in relationship to both. But we have a monumental problem in that God, the judge of all men, has already declared that we have all failed in relationship to both standards. We're unrighteous. But it's worse. And the reason why it's worse is because failure in relationship to the standard brings a penalty greater than we can bear.
Yes, that's right.
Romans 6, just the first part of verse 23. Most of these verses we know, we're just setting them in context of righteousness. For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Is, singular definite article, there is no other. There's only one wage, there's only one penalty for unrighteousness, for the violation of the written standard and the living example, and that is eternal separation from God, which is what spiritual death is, in a place called the lake of fire. That's a big problem. Come on, we got a big problem. We've all violated the written standard. We've all violated the living standard. There's a penalty that I cannot bear to imagine to pay for the violation of these things. We, friend, have a big problem. Now, this leads to a monumental question. Monumentally big question. All we've seen so far leaves us with this monumentally big question. If not one of us is righteous, either before either one of God's two standards, then what hope do we have? Okay, listen, okay, preacher, I hear you. We're going to stand before God one day. But if the judge has already declared us unrighteous, and I have to freely admit that I am not righteous before either standard, then what hope do I have? And you know, if the Bible ended there, or these truths ended there, we would be, of all people, utterly hopeless. And so the big question in relationship to all of this is one that plagued Job in the book of Job. Look over in Job chapter 8 quickly. In Job chapter 8, we don't hear the words of Job, but one of his alleged friends. And in Job chapter 8, his friends were a piece of work, weren't they? But they did have some stuff on the ball. And in Job chapter 8, Bildad, I believe it is. Yep, Bildad is speaking. And he makes an observation in verse 3. These are two rhetorical questions. Doth God pervert judgment? Doth the Almighty pervert justice? Will God ever do that which is unjust? Will God ever do that which is not just? In other words, will God let an unjust person go without requiring payment of the penalty? The answer is no, he will not. Job understood that and picks it up in chapter 9 when he says this in verse 1, raises this question. Then Job answered and said, I know that it is of a truth that God is just. I know that it is of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. You know what that means? We can't plead guilty with an excuse. He says, if we will contend, if we will argue our righteousness, if we will argue our excuse, if we will argue that we had no choice, if we will argue ignorance, he says, who can argue with God? He is the just judge. Bildad asked the question, is God just going to overlook our sin? Does God love us so much that he'll just say, oh, I don't care about injustice. I don't care about the fact that you violated both of my standards of righteousness. I don't care about those things. I'm just going to let it go. Job says, no, I know it's true. God will not do that. But here's the big question. If God will not do that, then what are we to do? Verse 3, I can't argue with him. You know why we can't argue or contend? Because we're guilty. You know, if you get picked up for speeding, doing 90 on 50 out here, first of all, don't call me because I'm not going to come bail you out. But if you get picked up and you go to court, it's going to be hard to argue. When the highway patrolman's going, got him right here on this fancy gizmo, he was doing 90. It's hard to contend, unless you got enough money, I guess, to hire a slick lawyer. It's kind of hard to contend. Job says, what are we going to do? What are we to do? Now, Puna, if you haven't heard anything else this morning, please listen to this. Job says, we violated both standards. Bildad says, God is always going to do the just thing. Always. Job asks the question, well, then what do we do? Let me ask you this morning. Do you know the answer to that question? Because it is the most important question on the face of the planet. What do you do about your unrighteousness? And if you don't know the answer to that question, friend, you are in serious trouble. Not because there's going to be a quiz here afterwards, but because you're going to stand before God one day and account, and you better know how to deal with the righteousness issue. Could you stand up this morning? Don't do it if you can. I know some of us can't. Could you stand up this morning and say, preacher, I agree, I am not righteous before God's law. And I know exactly how to deal with the righteousness problem. I know exactly what the doctrines of the Word of God says about how to deal with righteousness. It's a big problem. Where are you going to work is nothing in comparison to this question. Where am I going to live is nothing in comparison to this question. Am I going to go to college? Nothing in comparison to this college. Do I have enough money for retirement? Doesn't even compare to the seriousness and the importance of this question. How can a man, and how are we to be just with God? Here's the sad part, is that there's so little Bible preaching today on doctrine that many people think they can simply deal with the righteousness issue by striving to be good people. By doing some good things, by establishing some rules in their life. Well, back over in our text in Romans 4, Paul hammers away at this. The question is, well, okay, I hear you, preacher. We're not right according to either standard. I must do something, obviously, because God is going to hold us accountable. What do I do? Many people, because there's so little preaching on sound doctrine today, think, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just start trying to do some right things. I'll start trying to obey some of the laws, and then things will be fine. Well, Paul hammers away at that in chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not for God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 4 is that there's not a thing in the world that you and I can do in the area of righteous works to somehow take care of the righteousness issue.
Right.
Can't be done. It's utterly impossible. There are things that a person can do that are righteous works. What's the word righteous mean? Right. There are certain things that a person can do that's right. It's right to go to church.
Amen.
And you ought to go to church every time the doors are open. It's right to do that. It's right to get baptized. It's right to work in the church. It's right to serve God. It's right to tithe. It's right to read your Bible. It's right to pray. It's right to be a good person. Those are all righteous works and righteous things that we can do. But they don't make us just before the law. Listen, this would be like a man breaking the laws of the state of Missouri. And when he stood before the judge lets him off because he gives to United Way. But judge, I'm a big brother. I give to United Way. Therefore, surely you won't hold me accountable because I've done something, what's our word? Righteous. Therefore, the judge will surely let me off. This is because, and here's why. It's because the law does not demand, are you tuned in? No, are you tuned in? Okay. It's because the law doesn't demand that a man do good to pay for his unrighteousness. Do you hear what I just said? The law doesn't demand that a man do good to pay for his unrighteousness. The law demands that he pays the penalty the law demands.
Amen.
The laws in the state of Missouri, although unfortunately they're being perverted this way, the laws of the state and the laws of our government are not supposed to say, you've done a terrible thing, go forth and do good, and you will be just. That's not what it says. The law says, you have done the crime, now you must do the time. You've got to pay the penalty that the law demands. You must do so in order to be righteous. The laws of the state of Missouri don't say, listen, the law of the state of Missouri doesn't say if a man violates the law by driving drunk, he must go forth and do a good deed. And if he will do a good deed, well, then the law has nothing against him. That's not what it says. I don't know what the penalties for driving drunk is, but there's a penalty for it. No law lays out a specific penalty. No, the law lays out a specific penalty, and it does not matter the amount of good a man does until the penalty is paid, they are still unrighteous. He might do some real good. He might help his fellow man. He might be a better person, but until the demands of the law are met, he is still unrighteous. Titus chapter 3, turn over there if you will. We're closing down the end. Bear with me just a few more minutes. Titus chapter 3. We got a big problem. We're all unrighteous in relationship to both standards. There's a penalty to be paid. That penalty is death, eternal separation from God. I don't know about you, but I can say wholeheartedly that's a penalty I cannot bear to pay. Which leaves me to the same question Job asked. What am I going to do? How can I be right when the judge has already declared that I'm unrighteous? What are we going to do? Should I go forth and do some good things? Maybe I'll start going to church. Maybe I'll read my Bible some. Maybe I'll pray some. Maybe I'll try to be a better person. Maybe I'll try to live what I think is a Christian life. I'll start doing those things. The problem is the law doesn't say that if we've sinned, go forth and do good. It says there's only one penalty, and that penalty is death. And until that penalty is met, no matter how much good we do, we are still unrighteous.
Amen.
Still unrighteous. Titus chapter 3 says this. In verse 5. Let's look at verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His what?
Mercy.
Mercy. Is there anybody that doesn't understand that phrase, not by works of righteousness which we have done? No man is delivered by doing right things. Why? Because that doesn't address the penalty. Is it a good thing to do? Sure it is. But it doesn't address the penalty. Doing right or being a good person might make us easier to live with. Your spouse might appreciate it. Your parents might appreciate it. But it lacks one serious need. It does nothing to address the penalty for my failure, which is death. And until it's paid, I am unrighteous and I am without hope.
Amen. That's right.
Amen? Are we getting this?
Amen.
Well, preacher, you know, I don't think you have the right to judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you, we all agree there's one who will judge us.
Right.
And he's laid his standard out in his written word and the living example of his son. And he has already pronounced that there's not one of us righteous.
Amen. That's right.
What are you going to do? Fortunately for us, God has a monumentally amazing plan.
Amen.
There's nothing we can do. The best I can do is go out and do good, but the trouble is, that's not what God requires. Could God save us by doing good works? Well, he's God. I guess, theoretically, God could do anything he wants to do. It doesn't matter what God could do or what God can do. All that matters is what God requires. God doesn't require good works. He requires the death of the unrighteous person. So fortunately for us, God has a monumentally big plan. And it's a monumental plan, which is an understatement, seeing that we were helpless in the face of our guilt before God and the penalty that was required. So God comes up with a plan to deliver us. And God must above all things, please tune in, we're almost finished. God must above all things remain just, or he ceases to be God. Will we not all agree that if there's anything that must define God, it must be justice? If God ever ceases to be just, he ceases to be God. If there's anything that defines what God is, it must be justice. So it would have to be, and ultimately, it would have to be an amazing plan, because God's plan would have to do two things. Stay tuned in. He would have to do two things. This plan would. First of all, it would have to allow God to remain just by requiring that the penalty for our unrighteousness be paid in full without a single unrighteousness left unpaid. That little white lie, that little indiscretion, that one evil thought, not a single unrighteousness can be left unpaid for. So God must demand it, and whatever this plan God comes up with must pay every single penalty the law demands and leave nothing unpaid. Because if it does, God is unjust. And Bildad said, there's no way God can be unjust.
Amen.
No way. But then it has to do something else. This plan not only has to pay for every injustice, but it also has to make it possible for my penalty to be paid, and very simply, me to survive the ordeal. How's God going to require the death of the unrighteous person, pronounce us unjust, and let us go and remain just? So God's got to come up with a plan to pay for every single one of my sins, but yet somehow make it possible for me to save or to be saved, to be delivered from the penalty and the condemnation of it. The enormity of this dilemma is what drove Job to say, how is it even possible? How is it even possible? Well, here's what happened. God, being God, came up with a plan. In a nutshell, here's what it is. First, he'd have to find a fully righteous man. Someone who had never sinned or violated a single one of his standards of righteousness. It had to be a man who had no sins of his own to pay for. He would have to be perfect in righteousness. First, he'd have to find that. Had to find a perfect man who's perfect and righteous. Then secondly, God would then have to take the horrible penalty for my failure and the horrible penalty for our sins, and he would have to place all of those on that man. The technical term for that is imputation. He would have to take my guilt, my sin, my penalty, and impute it to that man so that it would be as if it were they were his own, though they were not. You tracking? You have to find a perfectly righteous man who has nothing to answer for of his own. Then he would have to take our guilt and impute it to him, put it on his account as if they were his own. Then, since the only penalty is what? Death. Since the only penalty is death, This man would then have to die as my substitute. He would have to, in his own body, suffer the penalty for my failure. He would have to be my substitute. In his body and in his death, bear the cost of my unrighteousness. My penalty now being paid by way of his death, it would now be possible for God to see me as righteous. It would now be possible for God to say, I have nothing against Brother Nelson because this man has died in his place and has carried the penalty for his unrighteousness. Therefore, he, Brother Nelson, is free to go. That's quite a plan. It's quite a plan. Now, we know who this man is. We know that the man, the one upon whom God placed all my guilt and the condemnation of all my sin, was none other than his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. Bear with me just a couple more minutes. I promise we are almost finished. 1 Peter chapter 2. Then you can go eat your Mother's Day lunch or whatever you're going to do. 1 Peter chapter 2. We know that this person, this man, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He is our living example. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was perfect in righteousness. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Healed from our sin. And that, come on, some of us have been saved so long we've lost our wonder at the plan. That God sent his Son to be a perfect, righteous man so that he could take my guilt and impute it to the account of his Son, who then walked to Calvary and died there with my sins upon him in my place, so that God, if I would accept what he has done, turn me loose and make me free in him. How many times have we said that we should have died? In Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Man, there's a lot going on there. But the word propitiation in verse 25, in essence, means satisfaction. When I receive God's plan into my life, God takes what Christ did, my sins placed upon him, and his death, God looks at that, and God's justice is satisfied. Why? Because I'm a good person? Because I've done some good things? No, because the penalty for my sin was paid in his Son. Amen. And when God sees the death of his Son, he says, now my justice is satisfied. That, friend, is what makes it possible for him now to bring us into fellowship with him and to forgive us and to adopt us and give us all the blessings that accompany being his child. Amen. When Christ died while carrying our sins in his place, in our place, paying our penalty, God the judge saw it, and his sense of justice was satisfied. His need to condemn was satisfied in the death of his Son, which is why Romans 3:23 says, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he goes on in our verse, where am I talking about? He talks about the fact that I've lost my place, my train of thought. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There's an important statement here. Christ gave himself in exchange for us. Many of us have heard that song, His Life for Mine. There is a few good things coming out today. The song says this, His Life for Mine, His Life for Mine. How could it ever be that he would die, God's Son would die, to save a wretch like me? What love divine, he gave his life for mine. In verse 22, it says this, It says that this righteousness, this opportunity to be righteous in Christ, is available to all. It says it's unto all. The opportunity to have your condemnation paid for in Christ. The opportunity to have all your righteousness paid for in Christ. The opportunity to answer that question, how shall a man be just with God? In Christ. That opportunity to be made righteous is available to all. But if you notice, it's only upon, verse 22, it's only upon those who believe. It has to be accepted to be effectual, as the theologians say, to be effective, to work. When I accept what he did on my account, then another great doctrinal truth comes to play. I told you when you heard this word, we were done. And that is the doctrine of justification. Because justification, in its basic form, means this. To pronounce right. To pronounce righteous. In Romans chapter 3, Romans 4. He says in verse 2, if Abraham were justified by faith, he hath whereof glory, but not before God. What saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. To him this work is not reward reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The word justification, as I said, simply means to be declared right with God. And here's what happens. And I'm finished. My last thought. Here we are. I realize I am not right before God's written standard or his living example. And I ask myself this question, how am I ever going to be right with God? Because God's already pronounced me not right, and I know that I'm not right. The penalty is death, which I can't bear. So what do? I realize that God has a plan. He substituted me and his son. His son died for me to pay the penalty for my unrighteousness, to pay for every single penalty, so that God's justice could be satisfied and I could be set free. When I accept what Christ did on my account and said, I want that for myself, God the judge who had pronounced me unrighteous now pronounces me justified. And all that means is God says, you are now right. Not because of what you've done, but because my judgment has been satisfied in what my son has done. There's no greater feeling than when you receive Christ. And you get up off your knees and you realize you are now right with God. That God no longer has anything against you. We oftentimes talk about that feeling. Boy, it feels like a great weight was lifted off of me. It just felt like the world was lifted off my shoulders. It just felt amazing. I felt like, I've heard people say, I felt like I could just float. You know why? It's that sense that God doesn't have anything against you. When you were without hope, now he has nothing against you because you've been made right in his son. And the judge who earlier said, there's none righteous, now pronounces you just and right through what Christ did. Come on, don't tell me that's not a great truth.
Amen.
It's absolutely a great truth. Why would God do such a thing? Well, Paul told us in Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because the love of God constrained you. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he walked to Calvary, took your guilt in his body, and died with it there so that you could be made just and bear the penalty that you could not bear to pay. What makes all this work? Well, friend, it's through faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what has to happen. You have to realize you're not right. You have to be willing to admit, I am not right. There's no doubt about it. And I am in serious trouble. But I want what Christ did for me, and I want him to cover my sin. I want to accept his death on my behalf. And we have to repent of our sin, return from our old life, and turn unto Christ, and believe a few things. We have to believe what God says about us, that we're sinners, that we're not right with God. and believe that Christ died on the cross for us and ask Him to come into our heart and save us and cleanse us from our sin. Well, preacher, I'm not sure I even believe the Bible. Well, you better be right. Because you're in serious trouble if you don't. But you can be made right today. Come on, this is not all sad and gloomy. It's good news. You can be made just before God. What a great feeling when God the judge drops that gavel and says, Brandon Palmer is now just.
Amen.
Because his penalty has been paid in my son. And now I can go forth and live for Him.
Right. Amen.
How could we do anything else but respond by living for Him? Who gave His life in exchange for us. Why don't you stand with me if you would.